Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. While you turn there, again, I just want to remind you, for those of you that may be new to the assembly or are just joining us for the first time on our live stream, if you would subscribe and also check us out on Rumble. We've established a alt text site for our audit, for our videos on Rumble. If you're into that, check those things out. This morning, we're going to, first of all, the other thing I want to mention is I'm going to be using the handheld today. And it's not because I'm trying to be like, you know, a denominational preacher who uses the handheld. It's because our remote pack isn't working very well. And we've been getting very inconsistent audio on our recordings, and those especially that are sitting out there in the fellowship hall, there was a lot of dropping in and out. And we have called in a professional company, Parkway Electric, and they have helped us to kind of troubleshoot and figure out what's going on. And we've determined that the problem was in the remote pack that I would clip to my belt. It's worn out, and we need to get a new unit. And so as everything right now in the economy, it's going to take a number of weeks for that to happen because things are just slow. I won't even tell you about the story of us ordering a dishwasher from Home Depot, and it took like 4 months to get it. Things are just a little bit nuts out there right now. So it might affect us for a while. I actually don't like using the handheld. I'd rather not, but I'm going to use it for the sake of quality of recording, et cetera. So last Sunday we started looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and we looked at this first phrase of the verse. Let's just read that and have a word of prayer and get started. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We just pray once again that as we come to your word this morning, which is the main reason that we're here, that we will have hearts and minds that want to know and understand what the word says, not just intellectually, not just for the knowledge of it, because we know that knowledge puffeth up, but to be able to put into practice these issues in the details of our lives. We ask these things this morning. We're grateful, as always, for the death of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his resurrection from the dead and the eternal life that we have in him. We're grateful for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we looked at verse 16, and in looking at verse 16, we were talking about, and if you would, get also, just grab it right now, because we're going to be turning back and forth a lot. Grab Ephesians 5 in the other hand, and mark those two passages. Get Colossians chapter 3 in one hand, and Ephesians chapter 5 in the other. And last Sunday, we were talking about the issue of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I started by talking about how the word of Christ is a phrase in your Bible that is related to the revelation of the mystery committed to and through the Apostle Paul. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he received his gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we went over to Thessalonians, and we saw that Paul says that the words that he wrote are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talked about the idea of letting the word of Christ. This is an imperative statement here, and it is solely your choice, my choice, it is our choice individually, whether or not we're going to let this happen, whether or not we're going to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Do we have access to the word of Christ? It's right here, right? Do we know the mind of Christ through his word? The issue is, do we let it dwell in us richly in all wisdom, as we were talking about last Sunday? And we made the comparison between the letting the word of Christ, look there in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Go to chapter 5 of Ephesians now. Go to chapter 5 of Ephesians and look at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I tried to impress upon you last Sunday that letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit are accomplishing the same things. And we talked about how being filled with the Spirit there in Ephesians chapter 5 is not about you getting more of the Spirit as though you were somehow lacking something. It's about you taking the Spirit of God that you already have, that already indwells and seals you as a member of the body of Christ, and letting him fill you up, letting him be the driving force, if you will, the engine of your life as a believer, right? And there's a comparison there in Ephesians 5, verse 18, between the person that is intoxicated or drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. The intoxicated person is under the influence of the alcohol, right? Whereas, so there's a contrast there where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we talked about the fact that we all have the Spirit of God. We talked about the issue of the Spirit of God dwelling in you as a fact. And then we talked about, though, the choice of whether or not we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, right? And, you know, I made some jokes and said some funny stuff about being a guest in somebody's house and drinking from the milk jug and all this sort of thing. And all of that was designed to be illustrations of what I perceive and how I understand this to be occurring, right? The Holy Spirit is in you because you're a believer, all right? I established that last Sunday. But are we really allowing the Holy Spirit to have free reign and access to all of you, if you will, okay? Or have we just relegated the Holy Spirit to that one sort of room in the corner of the house where we said sort of to the Holy Spirit by way of illustration, you know, I'm good with you having these things. I'm good with you being able to, you know, have authority and control and so forth over these things in my life. But the rest of this house, these other rooms over here, I still have these myself. I'm still going to clean these. I'm responsible for these. I'm not really willing to turn those things over to you because I feel like I have these things in the power of my own flesh and the power of my own ability, right? And we were talking about how the Holy Spirit he lives and resides within your heart, but have we really let him dwell there? Have we allowed him to get out and, you know, organize the furniture the way he would have it organized? Or are we still trying to hold on to those things? And again, I'm saying all of that to try to illustrate what I believe and understand is going on here in these verses. Now, go back to Colossians chapter 3. So all of that is a brief, very brief summary of what I spent an hour talking about last time. So if you want the full explanation, please visit our website, gracelifebiblechurch.com, and you can access that information for free. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So last Sunday we talked about that, okay? But that verse doesn't end there. Notice what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Okay? So there's a personal choice in the first phrase to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, but the personal choice that you make in the first phrase of that verse is it going to have an impact upon other people. Notice what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching. So this word of Christ that's going to dwell in you and richly in all wisdom, there's a reason for it. There's a practical reason for it, not beyond just what it does for you personally as an individual. There's a corporate issue here that applies to all of us at one another as members in particular in the body of Christ. Notice what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So when I make the personal choice to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly with all wisdom, is there now going to be a reciprocal benefit to you as a member of the body of Christ? The same is true for you. When you by faith make the choice to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, is there going to be a benefit to me and to everybody else who's a member of the body of Christ in particular? Now, we did a whole series of studies not long ago. It's been a couple years now, I guess, so for some of you that's ancient history. But come with me back to Romans chapter 12. Come with me back to Romans chapter 12. And we use this as a text verse when we did our series on bodybuilding and we studied all of Paul's one anothering statements. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 4. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, notice, and everyone members one of, how's that verse end? One of another. So I am not a lone ranger in the body of Christ. You are not a lone ranger in the body of Christ. We are all members one of another. So that means we are all members of the same body. So when we come now back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and we see what Paul's saying here in his statement, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There's a benefit to the entire body of Christ when each member in particular allows and lets and makes the choice to let the word of Christ dwell in them how? Richly. Okay? And the benefit that Paul's talking about here is in two things. It's first in the issue of teaching. It says teaching and what? admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there's a twofold issue in letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The first one is in teaching somebody else, and the second one is in admonishing somebody else. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about the teaching aspect of this. I think you understand that pretty clearly, right? Teaching, right now I am publicly teaching. I'm standing up here, I'm holding the mic, I've got my Bible open, and I'm trying or endeavoring to expound to you the word, right? But do I teach things to people even when I'm not doing what I'm doing now? Do I teach things to people when I just go about my life? People see who I am. They understand and perceive what's important to me, what I value, what I esteem, etc., right? And so the teaching is not just in relationship to public teaching or exposition like I'm doing here. The teaching is, what are you teaching people by what they observe about you and your life? Okay? What are people observing about you? Paul says elsewhere in his epistles, he says that we are living epistles known and read of all men. And so what are people learning about the word of Christ? What are they learning about your identity in Christ? What are they gathering and observing from the way you are choosing to go about your life? It's affecting not only the people, other people in the body of Christ, but it's also a testimony to the people that are without the body of Christ, or those who are lost and those who are unsaved. And so when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, there's a teaching aspect of that. Teaching and admonishing one another that goes beyond just our own personal, private situation and relationship to God. Put another way, does it affect other people? Okay? So, for example, if you go out and you live your life on the basis of your own, of the flesh and your own ability to try to, you know, do things, etc., and people observe you as a nasty, angry, discontented, unthankful person, what are they? Are you inadvertently teaching things to that person about what you value, etc., right? So there's an element of this that is not only private in letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, but is also corporate, teaching and admonishing one another. So moving off of teaching, I want to spend more time on this issue of admonishing, because I think it's something that either there's a lack of clarity on, or people don't necessarily like it or appreciate what this is about here. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Number one, teaching. And number two, admonishing who? One another. Okay, so there's that reciprocal thing. We're members one of another in the body of Christ from Romans 12. So the word admonish, the word that's translated admonish here occurs 16 times in the New Testament. And eight times, get it right from my notes where I put the statistics. It occurs 16 times in eight verses. Okay, I think that's right, unless I have a typo there. And of the eight occurrences, I read this wrong. I'm sorry. The Greek word translated admonish in verse 16 occurs eight times in eight verses. That's what we wanted. And of the eight occurrences, four times it's translated warn, and four times it's translated admonish. So come with me over to Acts 20 quickly. Come over to Acts chapter 20. Come over to Acts chapter 20 and look with me at verse 31. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Now in this context, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He's called them there to Miletus, and he's going to address them. And he talks about the ministry that he had among them in Ephesus, etc. And he's getting towards the end of what he has to say to them. And look at verse 30. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. That word translated warn is the same word translated admonish, right? So, to admonish is related to the idea of warning. Come over to Romans 15. Come over to Romans chapter 15. And can somebody out there in the fellowship hall, are we getting better sound with this? All right, good. Thumbs up. Amen. Romans chapter 15. Look at verse 14. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Notice what it says. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Now watch how this verse ends. Able also to do what? Admonish who? So we, as members in particular in the body of Christ, are we supposed to be admonishing one another? That's what it says, right? So admonishing has that idea. Let me show you at least a couple more. We're not going to look at all eight of them, but go to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Here's another example of what I'm trying to impress upon you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Notice what Paul says here, verse 14. I write these things, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I what? Now notice, is Paul writing this? Now is Paul hard on the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians? He's very hard on them for things that they're doing, right? And notice he says, I'm not doing this to shame you. I'm writing unto you, and notice the word, the language that he used there, my beloved sons, and he says he's doing what? He's warning them. Now, this is a thing that we need to talk about, okay? When you love another believer, and they love you, is it sometimes necessary to warn and admonish? That's what the scriptures are saying, right? And here's an example of Paul doing it when he writes 1 Corinthians. Paul is not easy on the Corinthians in this epistle, but he's hard on them because he's trying to warn them. He's trying to impress upon them that if they continue going down the direction that they were headed here in Corinth, that there was going to be trouble for them, okay? That it wasn't going to end well, that they were going to have more and more trouble in the flesh if they didn't start paying attention to the things that they needed to as believers. So according to the Oxford English Dictionary, if you look up the word admonish, this is what it'll tell you it means. It means to exhort or to urge a person to do something. To exhort or to urge a person to do something. Especially as a duty or obligation. To tell or warn a person that he or she should do something. So the idea of admonishing is really tied into the idea of warning, okay? And there being a warning of danger ahead, okay? Now, reading from my notes, while this helps me understand what it means to admonish somebody, it does not necessarily help in terms of grasping the tone and the tenor of how admonishing is to be done. The following verses and definitions will assist in discerning both of these, right? So how many of you are still in 1 Corinthians 4? Okay? The Oxford English Dictionary offers 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, the verse that we just read, as a scriptural example of the second definition of admonish, which is the following. To give advice or warning, especially by way of correction of error or guidance as to future behavior. Let me read that again. To give advice or warning, especially by way of correction of error or guidance as to future behavior. And notice the tone of Paul's admonishing and warning. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you. So is Paul doing this to purposefully, you know, rip them to shreds and shame them for what they're doing? That's not his goal. That's not his objective of this admonishment. What is it? But as my beloved sons, I what? I warn you. Paul cared enough about the Corinthians to be able to say some hard things to them as one that loved them, and to do it with the right and appropriate touch and tone and approach. And he's doing it not to shame them, not to rip them down, not to destroy them, but to warn them about the situation that they are heading into. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Oxford English Dictionary also offers 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, as a biblical example of their third definition for admonish. Let's read the verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15. Well, let's go to verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be what? Ashamed. Wow, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Seems, well, go to the next, look at verse 15. Yet count him not as what? This guy, whoever this is, who's not acknowledging the things that, doesn't want to acknowledge the things that Paul wrote in the epistle, is he their enemy or not? He's not their enemy, but they're not behaving the way they should as members of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a what? Brother. Okay? So this third definition of admonish, according to the dictionary, means to advise or warn a person, especially by way of correction. Then notice again that this is to be done as a what? As a brother. So simply stated, to admonish somebody means to put somebody in mind of something, or to warn or to caution one gently about their behavior and how it may relate to future things. Okay? You see somebody heading in a wrong direction, they're going down a road that they should not. To admonish them means you're going to what? Warn them as a brother or sister in love that the direction that course that they're on is not going to end well for them. And we should be doing this. Romans 15, verse 14, we already read it. Believers ought to be able to admonish one another or warn them gently as brothers in a reciprocal manner. Come over to Acts 27. Come with me over to Acts 27. Acts 27, and let's look at verse. There's a practical example of this. Acts 27. And Paul's here on his apostolic journey. He's being sent to Rome here as we get to the end of the book of Acts, as Acts is winding down, and Paul is on his way to Rome. And obviously as he's making this journey, they encounter different problems and obstacles, etc. Look at verse 9, Acts 27, verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now what? Dangerous. Because the fast was now already passed, Paul what? He did what? Admonished them. So because of the season of the year, the fast is already passed, because of the season of the year, is there danger ahead if they continue to sail in the way and in the manner and the direction that they were doing, right? Paul knows this, and so does he admonish them here in this verse. Look at verse 10. And said unto them, so here's the contents of his admonishing, in verse 10, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the landing and ship, but also of our what? So what is Paul doing in that verse? He's admonishing them, isn't he? Is he calling them a bunch of, you know, stark raving fools and idiots and lunatics because they're not listening to him? Or is he just saying, if we continue on this course that we are going, it's not going to go well for the ship or for who? For us, right? And now is it totally up to them whether or not they're going to decide to listen to what he had to say? Okay? This is an example of admonishing. Paul admonished the people and whom he was with and put them in mind of the danger that lie ahead. Paul was not mean, ugly, or nasty. He simply informed them of future danger should they continue on their current course of action. Okay? An admonition or warning of danger ahead can come in one of two sources. And we're going to see a third, really, as we look at this. The first, it can come from the Word of God. The Word of God is there to admonish you. Does the Word of God say to you as a believer, if you go this way, it's not going to be good? Come with me to 2 Corinthians 10. Come with me over to 2 Corinthians 10. So one form that an admonishing could come from is in the form of the Word of God. It's from the Word of God itself. And it often does admonish us. It warns us. It corrects us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Let such a one think this, such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also in dead when we are present. Now, my point in having you look at that verse is, does Paul view this epistle as teaching them and instructing them and admonishing them in his absence? So is Paul physically there? No. Does this word have the same effect as if Paul were standing there teaching them the way I'm teaching you now? Okay? So the first source of admonishing is the Word of God. And a second source of admonishing is other believers. Come back to Romans 15. Come back to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, and again, verse 14. So the Word of God can admonish us. The Word of God can warn us. So too can other believers. Verse 14. I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to what? To admonish who? One another. So, correction, warning, admonishing can come from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working obviously in conjunction with His Word, or it could come from the Holy Spirit working through another believer. So we've got those sources there, okay? So as believers, Romans 15 verse 14, as believers we ought to be able to admonish one another. Now, here's the problem. We don't like to admit we're wrong, do we? I will confess to you that one of my biggest fleshly weaknesses is that I have a tendency, you can ask my wife, to get defensive. Right? Well, you know, to try to justify and explain away and this and that, right? That's the way we are, right? No one likes to be wrong. Nobody likes to be, you know, told that what they're doing isn't right, okay? But if we desire to grow in right doctrine and conduct, we must from time to time be willing to hear an admonition. Okay? We must be willing to do this. And Paul says here in Romans 15, verse 14, that we should be able also to do what? Admonish. So that issue there is a two-way street, right? I mean, the person doing the admonishing has to be willing to come to that in the right spirit, in the right attitude, right? I think there's a principle there in Galatians 6 about, you know, considering yourself lest you also be what? Tempted. So there's that issue there. But then there's the person doing the admonishing, and then there's the person being what? Admonished. And he says here that we ought to be able to do this with one another as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? One's ability to receive admonishing reveals the character of that person. So if you come to me with a concern and you are seeking to gently admonish me, you know, in love, etc., as a brother, and I get mad and nasty and angry, etc., and I'm not willing to consider that, that shows you that I'm not necessarily in the right spot with the way I'm receiving that, right? Now, could that be given in a bad way too? It certainly could be, right? If somebody is a scorner, now listen, if somebody is a scorner, wicked, or prideful, they will hate being admonished and will fight back. Come with me to Proverbs 27. Come over to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27, look at verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Notice what it says. Faithful are the words of a what? Friend. But the kisses of an enemy are what? If somebody's really your friend, are they sometimes going to be willing to tell you something about yourself that is going to be difficult for you to hear? Okay? And we need to not be mad at them, angry and upset about that. We need to listen to what they have to say. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Come over to Psalm 141. Come over to Psalm 141. Psalm 141, and look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Notice what the psalmist says here, verse 5. He says, let the righteous smite me, he says. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a what? A kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. So notice the beginning of that. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. The psalmist is telling us here that, you know, sometimes do we need that person to come along and to tell us that thing that we don't really want to hear, but we absolutely need to hear, okay? And that's part of the issue of admonishing. Now, let me tell you, it's better to receive an admonishment before the admonishment turns into an open rebuke. Come over to Titus chapter 3. Come over to Titus chapter 3. It's better to receive an admonishment before it turns into an open rebuke. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 10. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, what do? You reject. So if you see me heading down away, or if I see you heading down the way into false doctrine, into error, into et cetera, into teaching that's not good, et cetera, a little admonishing is in order to warn of the danger ahead, right? Isn't that what Paul was doing in Acts 20 with the Ephesian elders? He ceased not to warn them every day, you know, day and night with tears. We just read that verse a moment ago. Okay, so it's better to receive the admonishment, to acknowledge what's happening, and receive it in the right spirit than it is to ignore it and get mad and angry and end up in a situation where a rebuke is necessary. Look at 1 Timothy chapter, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what Paul says. This is his instruction to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove. What's the next word? Rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine, right? A rebuke is a more stern situation now than an admonishing. An admonishing is something that is a warning that is done in love to warn of danger ahead. A rebuke is something more stern, more strict, more severe, if you will. Look at chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for what? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The word of God, if you allow it, will it reprove, correct, and instruct you in righteousness? Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. There's a verse nobody likes, but notice what it says. Then that sin, what's it say? Rebuke before all, that others may what? See, there's a difference in the Word of God between a public rebuke and a private brotherly admonishing. And there's a sort of an escalation, if you will, in those things. And there's a two verses in Proverbs about this that we also need to note. Come over to Proverbs chapter 9. Come over to Proverbs chapter 9. So look, folks, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching. The first issue is teaching and admonishing. So the word of Christ is going to be associated with that. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Look at verse 7. Proverbs chapter 9. I'll stop talking and find the verse. Proverbs chapter 9. Look at verse 7. Notice what it says. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Okay? And then also look at chapter 13, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not what? Rebuke. So folks, faithful are the words of a friend, right? It's better to receive the admonition and to heed it before it turns into a situation where we have an open rebuke. Come back with me to Colossians chapter 3. So I didn't spend a lot of time talking about teaching because I'm fairly confident that most of you know and understand what that's related to. Admonishing is a little bit of a, you know, more difficult subject to discuss and probably needed some more explanation. But look at verse 16. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing who? one another. Okay, what's the next word? In psalms and hymns and spiritual what? Okay? In. So there's a teaching. So understand the progression of this verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and what? See, folks, music in a local church is to serve a function and a purpose. It's not to be about simply entertainment. Okay? It's not to be about just entertaining people. It serves the function of teaching and doing what? Admonishing in the verse. Let the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual what? Songs. Now, unfortunately, we live in a day and a time when much of music in church is approached by, in what I would say, in a very selfish way, about just what do I get out of it, and do I like the music, and is the music the style that I like, is it the, you know, is it the kind of music that I like, etc. And we've lost touch and lost sight of what the scriptures say, that there's a teaching and admonishing of who? One another. Everybody, right? One of another in the body of Christ in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, listen, I'll be the first to tell you that I like certain kinds of music. And I don't like other kinds of music. I mean, it's just my individual preferences, right? But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the music and the function of the music in a local assembly is about teaching and admonishing the saints. That's what it's for, okay? Now, if you're taking notes, on August 18th, 2019, I did a sermon here called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, The Function of Music in the Local Church. Again, that's August 18th, 2019. The title of it was Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, The Function of Music in a Local Church. And what I did in that message, I spent a lot of time talking about a psalm versus a hymn versus a spiritual song. Okay? And I'm just going to cut to the chase about that this morning to save time. What I concluded about that is I don't really know what the difference is. Because when I look up the meanings of the words in English and I look at the words associated with it in the Bible, they seem to be used to be discussing the same kinds of things, right? I'm hard pressed to perceive a difference between, a hard and fast difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song, right? Music is used, I'll just say some general things about it. Music is used in a lot of ways, okay? And music can be used to edify, and music can be used to really not edify at all, right, and do the opposite. There's some music out there that is totally terrible music, and when I say it's terrible music, I'm not talking about the style, the rhythm, the instrumentation involved. I'm talking about the doctrine that it is communicating, the content, the substantive doctrinal content of what it's about that is not good, right? That it does not edify. It does not build up. It is not teaching the truth, right? And this could be in any – there are hymns. I know there are a lot of people, oh, man, you got drums in your church. Ooh, bad, 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 bad. Okay? There are folks that have that attitude, that have that opinion, right? And they're more worried about the style of the music rather than the substance of the music and what the music has to say in its substance. All right. Now, I know Blake's not in here, but Blake likes rap. I don't like rap, but I acknowledge that. Can there be a rap song that conveys accurate understanding of the Word of God? Yeah. Can there be, you know, Bud's here, and we won't say what kind of bands Bud used to play in. But can there be certain styles of music, regardless of how the music is played, that contains substantive doctrinal content that is in line with the Word of God, that edifies the body of Christ, even though you might not like the way that song is played, right? And so my point here is not to focus so much on the way the song is played, the style of the song, but the issue is, does the song edify? Does the song teach? What is it teaching? And does it, if necessary, have the capacity to admonish? Hymns, there are bad hymns. Bad because the doctrine that they teach is what? Wrong, incorrect, bad, undispensational, not accurate to who we are as members of the Church of the Body of Christ today, right? Meanwhile, are there some songs on the popular Christian radio that are good songs in that they don't, they teach things and say things that are true, that are accurate, right? Are there bad songs on the popular Christian radio? Okay? And the issue for me is the content of the song and what is the song teaching? What is it saying? What is it communicating to the body of Christ? Now, look with me. I told you to, how many of you still have Ephesians 5? Go back to, hold your hand in Colossians and go back to Ephesians 5. Look, you got to realize a lot of Luther's hymns were like bar tunes that he just changed the words to. Okay? So, I know, look, I'll be honest, I'm probably the rebel of the grace movement in that I don't let the style of the song be the deciding factor. What I look at is what is the song saying? Okay? Does it edify me? Does it build me up? Does it teach me things that are true? Look with me at Ephesians 5. So we're going to be making some comparisons here. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19. Speaking to who? Now, notice it doesn't say to yourself. It doesn't say to yourself. It says to who? Yourselves, with the S on the end, right? So, speaking to yourselves. So this is a issue that is related to not me as an individual, but to who? Everybody. The entire body of Christ. The entire local church. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to who? To the Lord, right? So the music is not about yourself. The music is not about you, yourself, and me, myself, and I. That's not what it's about, right? It's about the corporate issue. It's about you're speaking to yourselves. When the church sings, we are singing for the benefit of each other. Okay? When the church sings, we are singing for the benefit of each other. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here, and I'm risking you not knowing what I'm talking about, but I'm going to use it anyway. Has anybody here ever seen the movie Zulu? No, well, one person, okay? Two people, all right. Well, the movie Zulu is about a battle that happened at Roche Drift Natal in 1876 or something like this, between the British and the African tribe, the Zulu. And they're warring over control of South Africa, okay? And in the movie, there's a British detachment of about 130 soldiers at this mission station that are attacked by a Zulu war party of nearly 6,000 warriors, okay? And in the culminating scene of the movie, what happens is the Zulu come and they start singing to the British in Zulu. They start singing to the British. And the British, their morale starts to go down and they start to feel defeated, like they're going to lose, etc., right? And then they start singing back. And as they start singing back, what starts happening to their morale? So I'm just using this as an illustration, right? You understand why are songs associated with battle in a secular sense? Why is music and song associated with battle? It's associated with battle because it's designed to provoke a what? Response, right? Well, you can take music and can you use music for good purposes or evil purposes? To engender truth, the truth of God's word, or some secular thing, right? Do the lost heathen sing hymns to their gods? Yes. Do the lost heathen sing songs to their gods before they go into battle? Yes. Okay? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual what? Songs. Songs that are going to build you up in the faith. Okay? I'm going to say something here, and I don't know, it might get me in trouble, I'm not sure. When the body of Christ sings together, there ought to be an element of that where we have together an identity together as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And it should affect your emotion. The problem is when we are just wanting to get the emotion and not caring about the content of what's going on in the singing. You following that? Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The music is not about yourself. Look, I'll be honest. I like certain songs we sing here more than others. I do. I'm sure you do too. But I'm not like going to Kurt every Sunday and saying, Kurt, why'd you pick that song? You following what I'm saying? I know Bud loves Little Drummer Boy, so we try not to play that. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing who? So folks, what's the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The function of music in the local church is what is one anothering the believers. That's the function of music in the local church. The issue with the music, as I've said, is not the style in which the song is sung, but does it accurately express the nature and the character of God? Does the song contain sound doctrine? The function of the music is to teach and admonish, and that is the primary concern. Come with me over to John chapter 4. You know, there's a lot of places people have this idea that if they didn't like the music, and if the music wasn't what they were looking for and hit all the correct emotional notes and tones, that they didn't worship God. Okay? John chapter 4. Verse 24. Well, verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, this is Jesus talking, shall worship the Father in spirit and in what? Truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth, right? So if you're going to worship God, the worship of God is going to be conducted in the arena of truth. Okay? And so we need to be concerned about the content of what is being sung. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God how? In the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence what? Man, I am so glad that my worship of God is not related to how well I can sing. Because I certainly would not be, you know, in the realm of anything remotely that God would even want to hear. Okay? That's why I don't lead the singing. But I want to show you one more thing about this before I make a couple of concluding points. Get Ephesians 5 again. Verse 19. So, my approach to this is somewhat different than even some of my fellow pastors, etc. My approach is that what matters is the content. I'm not so concerned and maybe not so put out by different sounds, different styles, different types of music. Okay? As long as the content of it is edifying. Now, you will not hear anybody doing rap on a Sunday morning because we're trying to pick from a collection of stuff that will benefit who? The majority of the people, okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. Now watch, here's the part I want you to see at the end. Singing and making melody where? Where? In your heart. To who? What matters in music is the heart issue. Okay? What matters in music is the heart issue. Making melody where? In your heart, unto who? Unto the Lord, right? So, does God the Holy Spirit, as a believer, does He reside in your heart? So if you sing something terribly off-key, and Will and I were laughing up here earlier about how off-key we were. But if you're terribly off-key, but you're singing it as unto the Lord, and what you're saying is true, etc., are you doing it with melody in your heart as unto who? As unto the Lord. Now, my teenage kids will laugh at me, but that's their problem, right? Go to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Look at the last phrase. Singing with grace, where? In your hearts. To who? So the issue is a heart what? Issue. Okay? Worship is a heart issue. Singing is a heart issue. And there are some principles here. Number one, it needs to be about teaching and admonishing one another. It's not about, number one, it's about the truth. It's about sound doctrine. Number two, it's not about you. It's about one anothering. And number three, it's about you singing with grace in your heart to who? The Lord. Okay? The emotion. Now listen, the emotion of it is what happens in a lot of churches is they're trying to chase down an emotional feeling through the music. Okay? What the scriptures are saying is no. The emotion as you sing to the Lord starts in your heart as an appreciation for what God has already what? Done. What He's already accomplished, what He will do. And so it is not an external thing to try to promote or provoke an emotional response. It's an emotional thing of an expression of thanksgiving and gratitude to God Almighty for what He's already done. So it's not external to the internal. It is internal to what? External. So, a couple myths about music that I want to address before we close. Number one. Music draws me closer to God. Music draws me closer to God. You ever heard somebody say that? Go to Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 10. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Can you get any closer to God than you already are, folks? You cannot get closer to God than you've already been made in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the function of the music is not to somehow close the gap between you and God so that you can nudge incrementally closer to Him. No, the issue of the music is for you to express and to extol the virtues of God Almighty for what He has already what? Done. It's not about you getting closer to Him. It's about you praising Him for all that He's already what? Done. You cannot get any closer to Him than He's already made you in His Son. You are already, Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. Okay? You are already in Colossians 3. We're in Colossians 3. Look at verse 3. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You cannot get any closer to God than you already are. You being dead and your life being hid with Christ in God and being complete in Christ, the music does not get you closer to God. Okay? You cannot get any closer to God than you already are, than when you walked in here this morning. And a second myth, the music invites the presence of God into the worship service. You hear people say this though, right? We just need to bring God's presence. We need to change the atmosphere in here. Some rain cloud. We need to brighten it up, right? The atmospheric pressure is not good. We've got to check the barometer, the temperature. It's not good in here. We need to invite the presence of God into the worship service. No. God walked into this place this morning already in your heart as a believer. Okay? We didn't need to cajole him or, you know, do anything to get him to come in here or to show up, because he already showed up and he already lives in you. So you have the ability right now, when I'm done, to sing whatever it is that we're going to sing using YouTube of all things, and do it as unto who? The Lord. Okay? So, much of what passes for praise and worship music uses the music to try to persuade God to do something that His Word says that He's already done and that He's already accomplished. So let the word of verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching, it's going to teach. It's going to admonish. Who's it going to admonish? One another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart to who? The Lord. Folks, your heart is already good before the Lord if you're a believer. And so you have the ability to come and sing as unto the Lord. And not have to worry about cleaning any dirtiness or, you know, anything that somebody might say you have to do, because it's already been forgiven you in Christ. So, next Sunday, we're going to continue to move on down through this passage. I hope that you have found this interesting and edifying, etc. The issue with the music is, what does it teach? How is it admonishing? It's being done for one another. It's for other people's benefit. And it's about who God has made us in Christ. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we will understand the privilege, what a privilege it is for us to come here and sing together. This is not just a thing that's to be overlooked, a thing that is to be pushed to the side as somehow insignificant or unimportant. It has been turned into the main issue, though, in many places, instead of the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is always the foremost issue. And Paul says that we need to preach the Word and be instant in season and all out of season with all, and reprove and rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. And the Word of God is absolutely essential and the forefront. But the music is not just a throwaway thing. It's not just a thing that we do and, you know, et cetera. We need to appreciate the ability and the capacity that we have out of a heart that is clean before the Lord, to be able to sing and make melody in our hearts as unto the Lord. I pray that we'll appreciate that, and I pray that it will be reflected and show up in the way that we think and function and operate in the local church. We pray, Lord, that we'll be able to just wrap our minds around these issues.